Monday, they began by learning that God made us. God Almighty is the one who made us. On Tuesday, we learned that God is for us. Not only did he make us, but he's for us. On day three, we learned that God is always with us. On day four, Thursday, we learned that God loves us. And day five, we learned that God made us for a purpose. And so that is the outline of the sermon this morning. If you're here this morning, I believe in a sovereign God, and I don't believe in accidents. So if you're here this morning, it's because God wants you here, and I believe with all my heart that if God wants you here, it's because he has something to say to you this morning. Not because I'm a great preacher, I'm not, but because we have a God who speaks, and I believe he has a word for you. So let's pray and ask him to give us listening hearts. Holy Father, thank you for gathering us here. Thank you that you are a God who speaks, and I pray that you would help us to listen. And I pray with faith, believing that you'll honor this, I pray that you would speak directly to each one of us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, day number one, God made you. The verse from that was Psalm 139 and verse 14, a verse that I expect most of us are familiar with. That's the one that says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. I am, you are, we are all fearfully and wonderfully made by God Almighty. God made us. Okay, well, that makes sense. That's not hard to grasp, right? We all know that we didn't make ourselves. Somebody had to make us. There had to be a divine mind behind creation. When you look at the world and you see the glory of the cosmos, it's not a stretch to think that there's a hand of divinity behind that, a creator. Most people throughout the history of the world have looked around and reached the same conclusion, that there's divinity behind creation. But what sort of creating was God doing when he created us? How are we fearfully and wonderfully made? As I thought about that, I thought of an analogy, because there's different ways of creating, right? And so think of an artist. An artist creates in all kinds of different ways. Let's just say there's an artist who's sitting in a boring meeting, right? Or maybe sitting through a boring sermon, and they just start to doodle on their notes. Well, in a way, that's creating, right? He's creating a little picture while he's bored, but it's not as if he's pouring his heart and soul into it, right? He's just doodling, right? Or another way to create, imagine that you're a professional. Say you're a professional potter, right? And somebody commissions you to, I don't know, say make a bunch of bowls. And let's say you don't especially like bowls. That doesn't really exercise your creativity. So you're not that into the project, but you need the money. So you create the bowls. You're creating, but again, you know, you're not that into it. But now think of this way of creating. Think of the artist who is driven by a passionate artistic vision. Right? Think of a Leonardo da Vinci who has this picture in his mind of a portrait of a woman. It's there, but it's not yet on the canvas. And he wants to get it from here to there. And he pours himself into it. As he brings the picture in his mind to life on the canvas, he is just investing his whole self passionately into the picture. And he keeps working on it and working on it and working on it. In Leonardo's case, he traveled with the picture, with the Mona Lisa. He traveled with it and worked on it all the time, brought it home, took it with him on the road. He worked on it for at least about 4 years. He was painting the Mona Lisa, and even after it was mostly done, he continued to tinker with it and play with it for another decade. So coming up on 15 years that it took Leonardo to make the Mona Lisa, to create the Mona Lisa. And he wasn't doing it for the money, and he wasn't doing it just to kill time because he was bored. It was a work of love. Right? He loved that painting, so he kept working on it and making it better and better and better until finally it became what many people think is the best painting of all time. That's kind of like the way that God, our Creator, creates us. It's a work of love. It's a work of passion. It's a work that he's pouring himself into. Right? What I'm saying this morning is that not just metaphorically, but in reality, you and I are a divine work of art. Something that God didn't just create and lay aside and forget about, but something that he is currently in the process of creating. Right? We often say it in the past tense. Right? God created us. Past tense. It's something he did. He created us. But you got to remember, he's not done with you. He's a passionate and loving and joyful artist, constantly working on us, constantly improving us, making us more and more into the people that he wants us to be. It's not that he created us, it's that God is creating us. He's making us right now into the people that he wants us to be, present tense. And he has all kinds of tools at his disposal in order to do his work, just like an artist would. So, and sometimes when God's creating us and shaping us, it's easy. It feels good. I mean, think of like a potter maybe who's got his hands on a piece of clay and it's spinning on the wheel and he's shaping it and it's smooth and it feels good. But sometimes God's creating hurts, right? Think of a sculptor with a chisel and a hammer, right? Knocking away at a large piece of stone. And at those times, when God the artist is shaping us and chiseling us and it hurts, it's tempting to turn to God and say, enough, I'm done. Stop the project. Stop creating. Leave me as I am. I'm good because this hurts too much. But he won't. He won't. He's a passionate artist. He is absolutely committed to his art. You are God's art. And one way or another, he will finish the project and make you into the masterpiece that he is calling you to be. That's the promise of Philippians 1:6, right? Do you remember this when Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's working on you. He's an artist, and he will. Paul says, I'm sure of this. He will bring it to completion. He's not done with you yet. He's creating you. You are God's masterpiece, and he will bring it to completion. Some of us here are getting close to that completion, and it's beautiful, beautiful to see. Others, like the loud and joyful kids that filled the halls of this building this week, they're just starting to be formed and shaped, and that too is beautiful to see. But what we can all take comfort in is the fact that God is a creator. And God is not a cold and heartless creator who just makes stuff and puts it on the shelf and moves on. He is a committed and passionate and loving artist who pours himself lovingly into his creation. And he will not stop creating us until he has us just as he wants us. That's good news. That was day one. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Day two. Not only did God create us, but he is for us. God made you, and he's for you. And the verse that we looked at in VBS was Romans 8:31. It says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer Paul's looking for there is no one. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Do you see Paul's logic there? He's saying God is so for you that he gave you his son Jesus. And if he was willing to give you Jesus, do you think there's anything that he would hold back from you if you needed it? That's how for you God is. And so to illustrate the point that God is for you, I'm going to share with you a true story. I'll warn you, I've told this story many times in many different contexts, and it always makes people cry, which is funny because it's a super happy story, but be warned. And I'm a big softie myself, so we'll see if I can get through it. The story begins in Connecticut, and it's a couple named Mike and Sharon, and they're in Connecticut, and they hear of a boy who's born way over in Romania. This boy was born without arms, nothing at all, just cut off right at the shoulder, no arms at all. And his parents were not able to care for him because of his special needs, and so they put him in an orphanage. And the couple just felt like God put it on their hearts, go to Romania, visit this boy. And so they did. They went to the orphanage where this boy was, and what they found is that in the orphanage, the caregivers were barely caring for him. He was receiving like almost no care at all, and it's because they were very superstitious, and they thought that the boy, because of his deformity, was bad luck. So they didn't want anything to do with him. So he was barely getting any care at all. So Mike and Sharon show up to visit this boy. They see what's going on, and they ask if they can adopt him. Well, the boy's mother is informed that there's this couple here from America, and they want to adopt your son, and she's a little skeptical. And so she comes and speaks to the couple and says, are you wanting to take him to America to do experiments on him? Because I heard that they do that there. And they said, no. We just want to love him. We just want to give him a good home. And the mother asked, well, but why would you want a baby like mine? There's so many babies out there. Why mine? And fortunately, Sharon had the foresight to bring along a Romanian Bible. And so in response to that question, she opens up Psalm 139, verse 14. She gives it to the Romanian mother and points, says, read this. The woman reads what we just read. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. And as this mother reads it, tears just start streaming down her face. And she says, if this is what you believe about my child, you can take him. And you can raise him as one of your own in your own family. And so they did. They adopted the boy. They brought him home. They named him George. They raised him. He learned how to do all sorts of things with his feet that you and I do with our hands. I mean, just amazing, amazing. When he gets to be 8, his mom, Sharon, pushes him. She's always pushing him. George, you can do this. George, you can do this. So she has him take cello lessons. He learns to play cello with his feet. And so the time of the night of the big recital comes, and George is so nervous. He's so nervous, and his parents think about pulling him out of the program. But here's what happens. His teacher says, no, it'll be okay. Have him come up, and I will sit right next to him, and we will get through this. So I'm going to read it for you. These are the words of the father, Mike wrote this. He says this. Okay. The big night came. George was nervous and telling us he wasn't so sure if he wanted to do this. To make matters worse, there was a much bigger crowd of people than normal for one of these events, many of whom had never seen George or met him before. Several students went up to the front and played their various pieces, and very soon it was time. George's name was called. You could have heard a pin drop as the teacher walked up with him, carrying his instrument, a chair, and a large pillow that she placed on the floor to lift up the neck of the cello. She arranged everything as he needed and nodded for him to go ahead. There was a feeling of wonder and tension in the room, and at this point, my only thought was, oh, please, God, just let him get through this. George began. The very first note he struck was as sour as could be. He stopped playing, he got red in the face. But then he shrugged his shoulders and he broke into a huge grin and he looked up at the teacher. She smiled back at him and nodded for him to begin again. George proceeded to play the entire song without a flaw, and it sounded marvelous. And when he finished, there was a moment of quiet, and then one of the older students, who was the most advanced student in the group, simply stood in his place and began to clap. Many others in the audience got to their feet, and the applause went on for a very, very long time. My wife turned to me and said, George has never once before tonight ever made it through that song without a mistake. I think of that story of George and George's adopted parents, and I picture my relationship with God. I was alone, I was weak, I was helpless. God came to me, he got me, he adopted me into his family, and he raised me as his own, and he loved me, and he provided for my needs. And he doesn't just give me an easy life, he's always pushing me, he's always challenging me. Like Mike and Sharon challenged George to play the cello, and they made him do something pretty scary that night. But they were his biggest fans, right? They were for him. I mean, can you imagine what the parents were feeling like that for George when George was up there? They were so for him. They were ready to leap out of their seats and rejoice with him. And I guarantee you, even if George hadn't played the song perfectly, they would have been just as proud of him because they're for him. At the end of that story, the father, Mike, wrote this. He says, "What a great picture of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We are weak and nervous and afraid and flawed, and yet Christ stands right beside us. And God does not hear our sour notes, but only the unflawed music and perfection of His perfect Son." God is for us. Never forget that. God is for you. He wants you to succeed. He leaps out of His chair and He celebrates your victories. God is not neutral towards you. If you are in Christ, God is not wrathful towards you. God is for you. He is eager to celebrate with you. That was day number two. So God is currently creating you, and God is for you. And day three, we learn that God is always with you. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you. Will be with you wherever you go." You say, "Oh, wait a minute, that was just for Joshua." Well, then remember the words of Jesus that I spoke earlier today, right? "I will be with you to the end of the age." He is with us. Wherever you go, God is with you. Whether you feel it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, God is with you. He's with you. And let me again tell you a true story that illustrates the point. There's a story of a man named Bob Goff. Bob is in his junior year of high school. That's grade 11 in high school. And he decides to drop out and move to Yosemite in California and spend his days rock climbing. And so he says, I had a down vest, two red bandanas, a pair of rock climbing shoes, $75, and a VW bug. What else did I need? And so on a Sunday morning, early Sunday morning, he heads out. He decides he's going to swing by his youth pastor's house. And he says, yeah, more out of courtesy than anything else, just let him know that he's not going to be around anymore because he's dropping out of school and he's going to go climb rocks. And he says he knocked on the door. Randy, the youth pastor, answered the door, and he's all obviously just woken up, all groggy. And Bob explains to him what he's doing, and Randy says, "You're leaving now? Wait here a minute. Let me go check something out." He comes back with a tattered backpack over his shoulder, a sleeping bag under his arm. He says, "Bob, I'm with you." Bob writes, "Something in his words just rang right through me. He didn't lecture me about how I was blowing it, how I was throwing opportunities away by dropping out of high school. He didn't tell me I was a fool. He didn't tell me my idea was stupid. He just said he was with me." Sure, I guess, I said half-heartedly. "Are you sure?" "Yeah, Bob, I'm in. If you wouldn't mind, I'll catch a ride with you." "So let me get this straight. You want to drive to Yosemite with me right now?" "Yep, that's right. I'll find my way back after you get settled in." So they go. They drive off to Yosemite. They drive all day. They get there just before nightfall. They sleep in a tent that night. And early the next morning, Bob is off looking for a job. Any job, just a job, so that he could pay the bills, so that he could spend all of his off time climbing rocks. So he applies to be a camp cook, applies to work in a retail store. Both of those places tell him, "No, not only are we not hiring, but jobs are almost impossible to get here in the valley." So Bob and Randy are leaning on Bob's VW bug, trying to figure out what to do. And Randy says, "Bob, you can do this if you want. You have the stuff it takes to pull this off. Those guys, they don't know what they're missing. Let's try a few more places. But Bob, I want you to know, either way, I'm with you." Bob writes, "His words gave me tremendous comfort. I applied to nearly every business in the valley and struck out every single time. There were simply no jobs available and no hope of one opening soon." That night, they're back in the tent. Randy is sleeping. Bob is thinking about his options. There's no work. He has no money. He is now a high school dropout. Next morning, they climb rocks all morning, and then they go back to the valley to see if maybe any businesses miraculously decided to expand their operations overnight. And at the end of the day, no luck. They're sitting on the hood of his car again. Bob says, "You know, Randy, you've been great coming with me and everything, but I'm striking out here. I think what I'll do is I'll just head back home and finish high school." After a short pause, Randy said again what had become a comfort to me throughout the trip. "Man, whatever you decide, just know either way, I'm with you, Bob." Randy had been with me, and I could tell he was with me in spirit as much as he was with me in presence. He was committed to me, and I decided to head back with him. So they pull into Randy's driveway. There's another car in the drive next to Randy's, and it looks like Randy's girlfriend's car. They walk into the house, and here's what Bob writes. "On the floor, I noticed stacks of plates and some wrapping paper, a coffee maker, some glasses. On the couch, there was a microwave half in the box. I didn't understand at first. Had Randy just had a birthday? I knew Randy wasn't moving because there wouldn't be all that wrapping paper. And then from around the corner, the other half of this couple bounded out, threw her arms around Randy and said, 'Welcome home, honey.' And then the nickel dropped. I felt both sick and choked up. I realized that these were wedding presents on the floor. Randy and his girlfriend had just gotten married. But when I knocked on Randy's door that Sunday morning, Randy didn't just see a high school kid who had disrupted the very beginning of his marriage. He saw a kid who was about to make a huge mistake, who was about to wreck his life. And so instead of spending the early days of his marriage with his bride, he spent it with me, sleeping in a tent. Why? Because Randy loved me, and he saw my need, and he did something about it. He didn't just say that he was for me or with me. It's easy to say that, but he was actually present with me." Okay, that's the story. It's a true story. It's a very small illustration of what God is like with us. God doesn't just say that he's with us. He came to be with us. Right? That's what the word Emmanuel means. It means God with us. It means God Almighty came to be with us. God Almighty left the splendor and the glory of heaven, and he stepped into the dirt and the blood and the sickness and the pain and the chaos of earth so that he could be with us. Both with his words and with his actions, God said to humanity, "I'm with you. I'm with you. Despite everything, I'm still with you. I still love you. And I can fix this mess if you'll let me. You are not abandoned. You are not forsaken. You cannot outrun my love. Go ahead and try. You can't because I am with you." All right. So God is creating us. God is for us. And God is with us. We get to day 4 and we find out that God loves us. That might seem obvious based on what's already been said, but it's still good to remind ourselves, God loves you. God loves you. He loves you like crazy. God loves you. Any number of verses we could have pulled to remind ourselves of that. The one that was chosen for VBS was Psalm 89 and verse 2, which says, "I will declare that your love stands firm forever and that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself." So what sort of way does God love us? Well, to use a phrase from my favorite children's Bible, God loves us with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's the kind of love that God loves you with. And if you love someone like that, there is nothing that you wouldn't do for that person if it would be for their good. There's some things you wouldn't do if it wouldn't be good for them, but if it was for that person's good, there's nothing that you wouldn't do for them if you love them like that, with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. So I want to share with you one more story. This is a story called The Room, and it describes how much God loves you and how far he was willing to go to express that love. So here's the story. It says, "In that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features save for the one wall covered with small index card files. They were like the ones in libraries that list titles by author or subject in alphabetical order. But these files, which stretched from floor to ceiling and seemingly endlessly in either direction, had very different headings. As I drew near the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was one that read, 'Girls I Have Liked.' I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the names written on each one. And then without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalog system for my whole life. Here were written the actions of every moment of every day, big and small, in a detail that my memory could never match. A sense of wonder and curiosity, coupled with a sense of horror, stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their content. Some brought joy and sweet memories. Others brought a sense of shame and regret so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. A file named Friends was right next to one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles ranged from the mundane to the outright weird. Books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I have laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness, things I have yelled at my brothers. Others I could not laugh at, things I have done in my anger, things I have muttered under my breath at my parents. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than I expected. Sometimes there were fewer than I had hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time to write each one of these thousands or even millions of cards? But each card confirmed this truth because each one was written in my own handwriting and each one was signed with my own signature. When I came to the file marked Lustful Thoughts, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and I drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed content, and I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. And then an almost animal rage broke on me. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy them. In an insane frenzy, I yanked the file out. Its size didn't matter now. I had to empty it and burn the cards. But as I took it at one edge and began pounding it on the floor, I could not dislodge a single card. I became desperate. I pulled out a card, only to find that it was as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. And then the tears came. I began to weep. Sobs so deep that they hurt started in my stomach and shook through me. I fell on my knees and I cried. I cried out of shame. I cried from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of file shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever know about this room. I have to lock it up and hide the key. And then as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. No, please, not him. Not here. Anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response, and in the moments I could bring myself to look at his face, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes, but this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head and covered my face with my hands, and I began to cry again. And he walked over and put his arm around me. And he could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. And then he got up and he walked back to the wall of files. And starting at one end of the room, he took out a file, and one by one, he began to sign his name over mine on each card. No, I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find was, no, no, I pulled the card from him. His name shouldn't go on these cards, but there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine, and it was written with his blood. He gently took the card back, and he smiled a sad smile, and he began to sign all the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but the next instant, it seemed I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. And he placed his hand on my shoulder, and he said to me, "It is finished." And I stood up, and he led me out of the room. There was no lock on the door because there were more cards to be written and signed. That's the story, and it's just a reminder to us that saying I love you is a good thing to do. We should say I love you to one another. But we show our love by our actions. And in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God shows that he loves us. He does. He loves you so much. Okay, last day, day 5, Friday. So God is creating us. God is for us. God is with us. God loves us. And God made us for a purpose. God made us for a reason. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Now, because that verse is found in the book of Jeremiah, sometimes people think that those words are addressed to Jeremiah. But the you there in that verse is plural, not singular. In that verse, God's not just speaking to Jeremiah, the plans he has for you, Jeremiah, but he's speaking through Jeremiah to all his people, for you, plural, all the people of God. God's got plans for us. What are God's plans for us? Plans to bless, plans to give us hope, plans to give us a future. Our lives, my life, your life, they're not just random events strung together one after another that just happen. But you were made for a purpose. God made you for a purpose. And all of us were created for the same purpose, but the way that we achieve that purpose is different for each one of us. Does that make sense? We're all created with the same goal, with the same purpose, but we all have different ways, unique ways, unique to you ways of achieving that purpose. We were made to be in a healthy and joyful and loving relationship with God, our Father. We were made to love God. We were made to glorify God in all that we do. That's our purpose. That's our reason for existence. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says it so perfectly. It says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's your purpose statement. Whatever you do, anything you do ever, do it to the glory of God. That's why you were made. And yet each of us has a specific and unique path to follow, custom fit, custom made for you, the specific way that you are going to glorify God with your life, right? Each of us has unique gifts, unique talents, unique life circumstances that we can respond to, all to the glory of God. So that means teachers teach to the glory of God. Students learn to the glory of God. Farmers farm to the glory of God. Carpenters build to the glory of God. Parents parent to the glory of God. There's even a way to have cancer to the glory of God. There's a way to mourn and be sad to the glory of God. All these things, everything that you ever do on any given day can be done, if done right, to the glory of God, or not. So how do you do something to the glory of God? I'll just give one example, and then I'm done. Think of a chef. Think of a chef, okay? By definition, chefs cook. They all cook. If you don't cook, you're not a chef. Chefs cook. It's part of the definition of being a chef. It's common to all chefs. Chefs cook. But the motivation for cooking, why they cook, could be quite different. So think of four different chefs. Chef number one hates cooking. Hates it. Hates it, but he needs the money. So he cooks. He does it grudgingly. He doesn't like cooking, but he does it. He cooks because he needs the money. That's his motivation. Chef two. Chef two wants to be thought well of by others, likes the adoration, likes the respect, and she likes to be thought of as the best chef in town, and that makes her feel good to be thought of that way, and so she is primarily motivated by accolades, by attention that she gets from others. That's primarily why she cooks. Chef three just loves cooking, right? So he does it because he likes to do it. He's motivated primarily by his own personal pleasure in cooking. That's why he cooks. Chef four does, in fact, need the money. You got to pay the bills. And chef four does, in fact, like being thought of by others as a good chef. That feels good. And chef four really does love cooking. But more than all that, Chef 4 is motivated by a desire to bring pleasure to the eater. She wants to prepare. She throws herself into it. And she wants to prepare the best possible meal because she loves to see the joy on the face of the person as they put that delicious bite in their mouth. She loves it. Now, all the chefs have done the same action. They've all cooked, but they've all done it from different motivations. So to do something, to do anything for the glory of God, is to be like that last chef. It is to do everything that you do, motivated by a desire to please your Heavenly Father, to delight your Heavenly Father. That is what it means to do everything to the glory of God. It means that whatever you do, you are motivated by a desire to bring joy to your Father. Whether that's how you sing in church, or how you drive a car, or how you tend your garden, or how you extend hospitality in your home, or how you eat a sandwich, there is a way to do all of those things and anything else motivated by a desire to please your Heavenly Father. That is the purpose for which you were created. We'll all get there in different ways, by different paths, but that is the ultimate purpose by which, for which you were created, to glorify God in all that you do. There's a specific and unique way that you and only you can do that with your life. And when we fulfill that purpose, what we find is that you can't outgive God. Because when you and I seek to live for His joy, to bring Him delight, what we find is that He pours that joy and delight right back upon us and overflows us. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for the children that filled these halls this week. Thank you for the good work that you're doing in their lives. And thank you for each one of us as well. And thank you that the same holds true for us. And I pray that the same joy and energy and excitement about the faith that I observed in those children this week would mark each one of us as well. Thank you that you are creating us, that we're not finished, that you are at work. Thank you that you are for us, that you're like a parent who bursts out of his seat and applauds and celebrates and rejoices with us at the things, at the victories in our lives. Thank you that you're with us. Jesus, thank you that you came to be with us. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are here present with us. And thank you that you love us, that you love us with that amazing, never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And thank you that you created us for a purpose. Thank you that you created us for something bigger than ourselves. Thank you that we don't have to live small lives, bent in on ourselves, living for ourselves, but that you created us to live lives to glorify you. And I pray that each one of us would fulfill that calling. In Christ's name, amen.